So tonight we come to message three. But before we come to the message, let's turn to the outline and look at the cover of the outline. And let's read the title of this conference together.
Amen.
The Life and Work of an Age Turner. It's not just Age Turner, it's the life and work of an Age Turner. Noah was an Age Turner, but his life and work was a life and work that changed the age. Last night, we saw in quite graphic detail how warped, twisted, perverted, grotesque the age that Noah lived in. It was corrupt and filled with violence. The wickedness of man was great, and the imagination of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. The man that God created was none other, was reduced to the sum total of flesh. That was man. And the tragic thing was they were so befuddled, so drugged, so stupefied, they had no idea that this was their condition. But this morning, we enjoyed that there is a but.
There.
But Noah found grace in the sight of Jehovah. Noah was one by enjoying God coming to him. He could walk with God. He could live a life that was blameless before God. He was alone righteous of all his generation. He believed, he received, he believed, and he practiced coming forward, finding grace for timely help. So before going to the outline, I'd like to share two preliminary points. The first one, I hope, would cause you to have a real appreciation for this Noah and what he must have meant to Jehovah. The first point is, I hope to inspire every single one of you to desire to be one to whom God can open his heart. The second point that I'd like to cover is that as one to whom God can open his heart, we need to be those who receive a vision that would direct, govern, and control both our life and our work so that we can change the age. So the first point is that we should seek to be ones to whom God can open up his heart. Do you want to be such a one? Would you like to be one to whom God can open up his heart? What does it mean to open up your heart? What does it mean? Open up your heart. Well, it seems like it means to open up kind of the inner secrets, kind of the deep feelings that one harbors in his heart for a certain matter. In Noah's case, what was God's feeling concerning the days of Noah? All that corruption, all that wickedness, all that perversion. What do you think was the feeling in God's heart? Was it anger? Was it righteous indignation? Was it repulsion for all the things, the illegal joining of different flesh? The replacement of God with godless human culture? What was the feeling in God's heart? I hope to bring you tonight into that feeling. And you can see that feeling in the verse that was brought up this morning in Genesis 6:6. I'll read it. Jehovah repented that he had made man on the earth. And here it is. And it grieved him in his heart. What was the feeling in God's heart? You'd be surprised. It was grief. How did that happen? Why grief? Do you think it was easy for God to repent of making man? Do you think, in another verse, do you think it was easy for God to say this sentence, I will blot out man? Actually, he didn't say, I will blot out man. He said, I will blot out the man whom I created. Wow. Do you see? There's a hint here that this man was something special to Jehovah. Remember last night? Man was formed from the dust of the ground in God's image after his likeness. You compare that with his creation of everything else. You look at Genesis 1. How did he create the heavens? How did he create the earth? He just spoke. He's the God who calls all things into being. When he wanted light, he said, let there be light. When he wanted separation between the expanses, he said, let there be separation. When he wanted the light bearers, he said, let there be light bearers. When he wanted the dry land to appear, he said, let the dry land appear. He just spoke it into being. When he spoke, created the creatures, starting to get a little bit different, he said, let the waters bring forth the fish. Let the birds fly in the air. Let the earth produce the living creatures. But when he came to man, it was no longer the waters, no longer the air, no longer the earth. In Genesis 1:26, he said, let us make man. Meaning that to God, the creation of man was personal. So personal that he would breathe the breath of life into the nostrils of the man to make him a living soul. This morning, there was a sort of amusing incident. I don't know if you noticed when Brother Craig asked Brother Brian to stand up to demonstrate what it was to find grace in the eyes of Jehovah, right? And so, if you recall, Brother Brian dutifully stood up, and Brother Craig approached him. And he got to maybe, I don't know, what, a foot and a half? And then Brother Brian took a step back, right? You know, kind of got into the personal space there. It means it was too intimate. What if Brother Craig put his mouth on Brother Brian's nostrils? That's how intimate and personal God's creation of man was. Can you see why, after investing himself in man, that the overriding feeling in God's heart was not anger, but grief? I thought maybe I'd bring a practical example or illustration, not example, illustration. I had asked one of the brothers, where's Peter? Where Peter has a dog. There he is. Family dog. Nike is his name. And they got Nike as a little puppy and took care of him. Probably potty trained him, right? He's potty trained, yeah. And he's full grown now, right? They fed him, nursed him. When he was sick, they slept with him. Well, I don't know, but they walked him, exercised with him, day in, day out. That was a lot. I never owned a dog. I have kids. I can imagine. I've heard raising dogs is like raising kids. Sometimes more difficult. I would dispute that, though. Anyways, after spending all this time in raising this dog, now that I've got this dog, what would happen if that dog were somehow bitten by a rabid wild animal? This is before, before the days that they have treatment for rabies, right? And now he's got this bug in him that's making him sicker and sicker. Pretty soon, he's no longer Nike, the family dog. And now the family has to make a decision to put that dog down. Do you think they would feel righteous indignation? Or would they feel grief? God was mourning man in the days of Noah. And if it were anger, this is the point. If it were anger, you know, when I get angry, I'll tell anyone what is irking me if they lend me their ears, right? Some guy sitting next to the bus, if I'm really upset at something, I'll tell him. But when I'm grieving, it's a deeper feeling. I won't tell anyone. In fact, I tend to withdraw. And the only ones that I want to be around when I'm grieving are the ones that I trust, the ones that are closest, the ones that are intimate with me. Noah was one who could hear the words of a grieving God. Would you desire, would you aspire to be such a one to whom God can open his heart, even in this matter? Okay, so you should pray, Lord, this weekend, make me one to whom you can open your heart. Lord, and I believe he actually is. He already has opened some of his heart. Pray, Lord, open more of your heart to me. Open every intention of your heart. Lord, I want to be one with you for the fulfillment of your purpose on the earth today. The second point was this matter of the vision that governs and controls and directs the life and work. You know, God revealed to Noah certain things. And in Hebrews 11:1, it says, by faith, Noah, having been divinely instructed, this verse came up a number of times this weekend. He was divinely instructed, but this is the phrase, concerning things not yet seen. Meaning that Noah ended up seeing things that didn't exist yet. In a book called Love Not the World, the author says that Noah, or he describes the world, the satanic cosmos, as a world under water. When Noah looked out, when he got out of his tent, I suppose, and looked at the world, he saw a world submerged in water. And because he saw that vision, he didn't have any hope left in that world. He had no taste for that world. Would you invest a cent in a company that you know was going bankrupt? Would you invest a minute of your time, an ounce of your energy in something that was going to be destroyed? Noah saw the world as God saw it. God's view was Noah's view. Noah saw what God saw. And that vision that he saw ended up controlling, governing, directing. That's what visions do. You take a look at political movements. You know, recently we had the Arab Spring, right? Maybe last century, I don't know. Think about the communists. You know, there's a wave of communist movements. Yeah. Even in this country, the American Revolution. All these movements began with some who were dissatisfied with the current state of affairs. They saw a better world. They saw that they could be released from tyranny, whether it's of the British rule, tyranny of capitalism, tyranny of a corrupt and authoritarian government, whatever it is, they saw this vision and they gave themselves to this vision. And when you give yourself to the vision, it changes you. It makes you do something that no one else does. It makes you different. And it causes you everything in your life, everything that maybe you have that others have, but now they have a different purpose. And your future, your possessions, your relationships are all for this vision. And you may have to give up certain things. You may give up even your physical life for this vision. This is what a vision will do to you. So may we all this weekend be those who are open to the Lord, that He can open His heart to us, and that He can impart this vision into our being. So, what was the vision that Noah saw? He saw a world underwater. He saw that all of society, all of human culture, including man's provision, the cattle raising for food, including man's protection, the weapons for defense, including man's pleasure, music for amusement, cities for existence, all these aspects of human culture, he saw that was under God's judgment. He saw all the three P's, we call them, provision, protection, pleasure. All these three things, which one would say is necessities of life. In fact, these three things God intended to be to man in the garden. But because when Cain left the presence of God, he lost everything. He lost all the three P's. So he had to invent his own culture, his own three P's in order to, because they're necessities of life. Well, Noah saw this. And he didn't put any stock in those things. Romans 12:1 says we need to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing, and perfect. This is the most reasonable service. Reasonable. Not holy, not anything. Reasonable. It is the highest, appeals to our highest reason that we would give ourselves not to something that is perishing, but something that is eternal. Isn't it? If you put even, if you hold on to one shred, thread, whatever of hope in this world, you are indeed most foolish. But this is what the vision that Noah received caused him to do. May we receive this vision this weekend. Okay, to see that the world was under God's judgment was only the first aspect of this vision. And the second aspect of this vision was that not only was the world under judgment, but the second aspect of this vision is that there was a way of salvation. There was a way out of this judged world, this condemned world, and that way was the ark. Tonight we're going to be covering in great detail this matter of the ark. In a practical and in a present way, we need to build up this ark today. That is what God is calling us to do. That is what God called Noah to do. And that is the vision and that is the commission that God is calling, charging us with today.
Amen.
Let's come to the outline now. The title of this message is The Salvation of Noah. And just to break down this outline, roughly, there's 2 points in Roman numeral number 1 and 1 point in Roman numeral number 2. Altogether, 3 points. And these are, you can say, aspects of the salvation of Noah. In fact, the salvation of Noah is not a partial salvation. It was a full salvation. So the first two relate to the individual Christ in Roman numeral number 1, more or less. And then the third one relates to the corporate Christ. The first two has two aspects of the individual Christ. One is the redeeming aspect, and the other is the saving aspect. Some who are in the know, we refer to this often as the judicial redemption. And then the second aspect is something that we refer to often as organic salvation. But anyways, suffice it to say, there's the redeeming aspect and there's a saving aspect. And the third one, which is related to the corporate Christ, maybe a way to sum it up is really it's an aspect of building, building aspect. So you have redeeming, you have saving, and you have building. Okay, so that'll give you the brief overview. Let's go into the outline, shall we? Roman numeral number 1, the ark, which, shall we read it together? The ark which Noah built by working with God and into which he entered signifies the practical and present Christ as God's salvation. Notice here the phrase, the practical and present Christ as God's salvation. This is not a doctrinal and distant Christ. This is a practical and present Christ. What does this mean? It means that Christ can be experienced. He's practical. And he can be experienced now. He's present. So we need to have the practical and present Christ. He's not a doctrinal Christ that we learn about as an object of knowledge and is distant somewhere in heavens, far away from us. He is here, he is now, he is today, and he is day by day. What kind of Christ do you have? Do you merely enjoy him objectively, what he accomplished in the past? Or do you enjoy him presently, what he is to you today? A, the first aspect of Christ's salvation is the redeeming of God's elect from God's condemnation and judgment. You know, we erased this part on the board, but God's elect, remember that little squiggly line right here? God's elect, they were part of that. They were under the corruption of that corrupt generation. They were in there. So by being in the sphere of that generation, they too were judged. They too were condemned. And they too were destined for the flood. This is God's elect. So the first aspect of Christ's salvation is to redeem God's elect from God's condemnation and judgment. How did he do this? How did the Lord do this? We know that the ark is a type of Christ as our salvation. How did the Lord redeem us from God's judgment and condemnation? He did that by dying on the cross for us and shedding his blood for our redemption. In Revelation chapter 5, it says that we were purchased, meaning we were redeemed. When you redeem something, it's you purchase back. We were redeemed for God out of every tribe, tongue, nations, right? By the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
By the shedding of Jesus' blood. Okay, 1. The ark which Noah built was pitched inside and outside with pitch, which is a type of the redeeming blood of Christ. Pitch, which is probably some sort of slurry that you cover to seal the ark, right? But that was a type of the redeeming blood. In the Hebrew language, that term pitch has the same root as atonement. And what atonement means is the appeasing of, you know, when you have two parties and there's a dispute between two parties and one party is offended with the other, atonement is the appeasing of the party that is offended. so that you can restore peace between the two parties. Another way of thinking about it is that atonement is spelled like at-one-ment, right? So the way atonement is to make them one, to restore the peace. Okay, so this is the root. Actually, what it means is covering. So by our being covered in Christ's redemption, we have peace toward God.
Amen.
Two, the pitch within the ark was for the peace of Noah and his family, whereas the pitch without was for God's salvation. God's satisfaction. When the ark was on the water, it was being pounded by wind, by waves. Don't you think those eight souls in the ark, which was Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, were at times in fear and trembling? They've never been in an ark. They've never been in a flood. I know I would have been fearful. But when they saw that pitch covering the ark, they could feel peace within. The water is not coming in. There's pitch covering. So the pitch within the ark was for their peace. But the pitch without, which is where there's a little bit more of a burden here, was for God's satisfaction. As was mentioned this morning in Exodus 12, right, when in the children of Israel, when they're in captivity in Egypt, and when they were about to be delivered from Egypt, they had to put the blood on their doorposts, right, and the lintels. And the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when God sees the blood, he will pass over you. No matter how sinful someone was within that house, under that blood, I will pass over you. In the precious blood of Christ is a little tract that is very good for all believers to review from time to time. There it says, the blood is primarily for God. The precious blood of Christ is primarily for God. You know, when we sin, we create separation between us and God. And so the blood is applied by us confessing our sins. We know this in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us all or forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, how does that sin get cleansed? Two verses earlier, it says, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. So the blood of Jesus is what cleanses us from sin. That problem of sin is removed, and we are now reconciled back to God. God is satisfied when sin is cleansed, right? So in that book, it says, it was mainly for God's satisfaction. It's mainly for us to be reconciled back to God. This is the first aspect of building up Christ in our experience, the practical and present Christ in our experience. You know, we know redemption that we received when we were saved, but that redemption has to be real to us day by day. How is that redemption real to us? It's by us confessing our sins. We need to confess our sins every day, every hour, perhaps every moment. Anytime we sin, we confess it right away. Keep short accounts with the Lord. In doing this, we're building up Christ as the ark in our experience. So we need to confess all the times. Well, here's a word I'm sure many of you have begun to have a habit of confessing your sins to the Lord. Here's a word that hopefully will be of help to you in your confession. Many times, we're just too subjective. And so we think that when we confess our sins, the blood, it'll cleanse us. But we think that it might cleanse only the lesser offenses. And that there are some greater offenses, certain things that you don't dare mention. Certain things that you cringe at the thought of, but you're sinful. And you think that you need to apply the blood over and over again. Don't you think it's presumptuous for you to think that your standard of what is received by God should be higher than God's standard? He said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive not just our smaller offenses, and then the bigger one, we need some sort of penance and some sort of beating, flogging ourselves. No, it says, cleanse us from every sin.
Amen.
If it's good enough for God, it should be good enough for you.
Amen.
So when we confess our sins to the Lord, we just confess, believing by faith that the precious blood of Jesus will cleanse us from every sin.
Amen.
And the blood is effective, not only toward you, toward God, but also the angels, particularly Satan. And when you apply the blood, you shut him up. He has no way to attack you. And the angels, the good angels, they rejoice. So there's this phrase in the reading. Whenever we look at the blood, we have peace. Whenever God looks at the blood, He is satisfied.
Amen.
Whenever Satan looks at the blood, sees the blood, he has no way to attack.
Amen.
And when the angels see the blood, they rejoice.
Amen.
3. In order for the pitch on the ark to be effective, Noah and his family had to be in the ark. That is, in union with the ark. Likewise, in order to apply the redemption through Christ's blood, we must be in Christ. That is, in union with Him by believing into Him. You know, Genesis 7, of course, He said, come into the ark, right? Come into the ark, you and all your household. John 3:16, the famous verse, says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, everyone who believes into Him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Amen.
There's a footnote there. It says, believing into something is different than believing in something, right? Believing into something implies that we're united with Him.
Yeah.
We've come into Him. When you believe in someone, you just believe that He's real, He's true. You believe in Jesus, sure. But that verse is saying we believe into Him. That means we're joined to Him, united with Him. The former, the believing in, is merely objective. The believing into is subjective. So we've believed into Christ. And when we believe into Christ, we are in Christ. You think this phrase, in Christ, is so short a phrase that it's almost insignificant. We don't think twice about it. But this matter of being in Christ is huge. In Christ. Okay, here's an illustration, or here's just the facts. Noah, when he passed, or I'll just say the ark, when he built the ark, that ark, when Noah went into that ark, in a sense, in our days, in our vernacular, when we believe into Christ, right? When Noah went into Christ, into the ark, that ark, when it began to rain, when it began, the floodwaters came, Noah was in the ark. When the floodwaters rose and the ark rose, Noah was in the ark. When it rained 40 days and 40 nights, Noah and his family were in the ark. When the waters began to recede, Noah was in the ark. And when that ark landed on the mountains of Ararat, Noah was in the ark. Everything that happened to the ark, one can say, happened to Noah. Why? Because he was in the ark. Christ died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. He rose on the third day. By believing into Christ and by being in Christ, all his experience becomes ours. That's why in Galatians 2:20 it can say, we were crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Why? Because I'm in Christ. So when he was crucified, guess what? I'm crucified. When he went into death, when he was raised from the dead, we'll cover this in a second, later in the outline. That's why in Ephesians 2 he can say, we were raised together with Christ. When he went through the resurrection, we went through resurrection. When he was seated in the heavenlies, we were seated in the heavenlies. Everything that happened to Christ is ours when we are in Christ. That's how huge in Christ is. Okay, so by being in Christ, we can be crucified in Christ, and we can be resurrected with Christ, and so his experience becomes ours. Let's continue with 4. Once we believe into the Lord Jesus, we are shut in by God. Shut in by God.
Amen.
With no way to get out of him. When Noah went into the ark, Noah didn't close the door. God closed the door. When God closes the door, trust me. What's that phrase? May he close. Anyways, a door that no man can open. Anyways, no one can open that door. God shut it. In John chapter 10, there's these two wonderful verses back to back where it says, and I have given to them, this is the Lord Jesus speaking about the believers, I have given to them eternal life, and they shall by no means perish forever, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. That's the Lord speaking, the Lord Jesus. And then the next verse goes, and my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you have the Lord's hand, we're in the Father's hand. Guess what? You ain't going anywhere.
Amen.
You can't get out.
Amen.
That's how firm and secure our salvation is.
Amen.
From eternal perdition, from condemnation. Amen. Once you're saved, you can never be unsaved.
Amen.
You are saved for eternity.
Amen.
That's the redemption aspect. To contrast that, we move on to the next point in the outline, which is, there's not just the redeeming aspect, but now there's the saving aspect. And here, in capital B, maybe we can read that together. The second aspect of Christ's salvation is the salvation of God's elect from God's punishment and the corrupted generation.
And the ushering of God's elect into a renewed age.
This second aspect of salvation is a salvation that needs to be worked out. Actually, it would be offensive to God to think that we should work out the first aspect of salvation, was a redemption. No, we have no part in that. All we need to do is believe into Christ. We do not have to work out. By no works of the flesh, by no works can the flesh be justified, right? So, anyways, we have no part in that part, in that aspect. But in the second aspect, Philippians 2:12 does tell us we do need to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Well, what is that salvation? That salvation doesn't refer to the eternal salvation, the once for all salvation. That salvation refers to a daily salvation, even a moment by moment salvation. Every day we need to be saved. What do we need to be saved from? This was brought out this morning in Philippians 2. We need to be saved so that in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, we could be blameless and guileless children of God.
Amen.
Isn't that a salvation? When everyone around us is crooked and perverted, that we, by the Lord's mercy, through working out our own salvation, can be regarded as blameless and guileless. That's salvation. That's real salvation. So this salvation requires cooperation. This salvation requires some sort of work, building. Of course, God operates both the willing and the working for his good pleasure in this kind of working. But nevertheless, there is an aspect of requiring man's cooperation for this kind of salvation. What is that cooperation? That's what we're referring to as building up the ark, building up Christ in our experience, the practical and present Christ. Well, what does that mean? When you build up something in your experience, it seems like a very abstract thought. But you imagine, if you ever spent a lot of time doing something, it affects your thinking. Sisters, maybe you read certain, maybe not anymore, but in the past you read certain kind of novels of the romantic sort. And you're just in this realm. If you spend hours in this realm, you start viewing the world in a certain way. Yeah. Brothers, video games, especially these days, talk about the tide of the age, the violence, filled with violence. Many of you have committed murder, committed fornication, committed all sorts of illegal activity. There's one popular video game where it glorifies stealing vehicles. Yet no one thinks twice about it. That's how befuddled, stupefied, and drugged this age is. Well, you spend time in that video game. I'll open myself to expose you. I actually, in high school, spent a lot of time playing a video game. Back then, it wasn't, you know, like this. But I spent a lot of time with this game. I don't even know if it exists today. Called Tetris. Okay, so you know what it is. It's addicting. I won. We had a Tetris competition at school. I won it. The entire school. That made me popular. But by far, I had like, this was on the old Macintosh, right? I had like 60,000. Number two had like 15,000. I just blew away. I started thinking, oh, chair. I can move that chair like that and put that on top of another chair. I would walk around, start seeing shapes. Oh, a long shape. Oh, I love the long shapes. When you spend this kind of time in something, it becomes your realm. It affects how you view the world. Same thing happened in college. You're going to think I'm such a nerd. Physics. I'm not good at physics. I really wasn't. It was my worst subject. But I must have spent some amount of time because I found myself walking down Sproul Plaza and I was thinking in terms of friction coefficient. The gravity, the force, you know, I've even forgotten it all, right? That's how bad it is. But force, the conservation of force or something like that. I was thinking and I was like, oh, I'm spending too much time in my physics book. Well, the same thing with the Lord. If you spend time with the Lord, the more time you spend loving Him, in fellowship with Him, walking with Him, calling on His name, you know, you build up these experiences that become this realm that you can enter into. And you'll find that this realm becomes almost a refuge. Let's make this practical. We have all sorts of necessities of life. And I think in the first outline, it talked about how the age was so befuddled and it took the necessity of life, eating, drinking, marrying. In Matthew 24, it says, in giving in marriage, all these things which are normal and necessary, yet it became the world. It became one with the corrupted and evil generation. Well, you have a lot of necessities in life. School. Eventually, you're going to have to think about a job, career. Maybe some of you are starting to think of marriage. probably not thinking about kids. But these are necessities of life. Well, they can become the world to you, unfortunately. What is the world? It's anything that distracts you from Christ and that replaces Christ. And how do you know whether these things have distracted you from Christ and have replaced Christ? Well, I'll tell you. It's because by the Lord's sovereign arrangement, from time to time, He sends us floods. Some are normal, ordinary events. Some are extraordinary events. And what will determine whether these things, these necessities of life, have become the world to you is whether those things end up floating or dragging you down to the bottom of the ocean. Okay, here's where we start getting practical and present. I'll start from the most remote, kids. None of you have kids. I have kids, but I also have a nephew who, incidentally, his name is Noah. He's precious. But he was diagnosed with a certain condition. And while he's too young to realize the impact, his parents are really going through a flood. The psychological toll that it's extracted on them is unmentionable. They're preparing themselves for a lifelong of dealing with this. There's no treatment. It makes it difficult. They would open to us, the family, through GroupMe. That's how we keep in touch. And they just pour out. You know, we get these long things, and it's good. It's a way for them to open up their heart, you know, get a release. And by reading the description of how they say, it appears that fortunately, by the Lord's mercy, they were able to build up a certain extent of the practical, present Christ in their experience. Because even though they're going through this flood, I can tell they have a refuge. They're in the process. The story is not finished. But thank the Lord that at least there's some Christ that has been built up in their experience. How about marriage? Noah, I'm so glad he was not a celibate monk. He was married, right? So he experienced marriage. And I'm so glad he had sons that made it into the ark, right? Those sons were married, so that means he gave in marriage. And surely he ate, surely he drank. He did all the things that the people in the evil, corrupt age were doing. Yet, what he did was able to pass through water. What they did ended up on the ocean floor. Why? Because all the things that he did was with a view of the ark. There's so much that goes into this. I'll just share something real quick that if you follow it, I hope you follow it. But, you know, Methuselah was Noah's grandfather. Methuselah was Enoch's son, and Methuselah had a name with prophetic significance. It says, when he dies, it will come. Enoch named it. Enoch knew that the flood was coming. Actually, that's probably why Enoch walked with God. He had no hope in the world, just like Noah. He walked with God, and he was raptured. Okay, so Methuselah must have told Methuselah, preach the gospel to Noah. And Noah received it. Noah believed it, right? And so for the first 480 years, all he knew was the end was coming. So Noah didn't have any kids. It was almost like, why bring kids into this world if it's going to be judged? I wouldn't want to do that to my kids. 480 years. Everyone was having kids at a younger age. 100 this, 70 this, or young. But 480. Well, what happened at 480 years of age? He received the second part of the vision, the ark. And guess what? Soon after that, he began having kids. That means even his kids, he knew he couldn't do this on his own. He knew he needed someone to help him with this ark. So even him having kids was with the ark in view. Amen. There's so much here. Anyways, I'll just say the necessity of life, it makes a big difference of whether it was done with the ark in view or whether it's done for the sake of having those things. Okay. Continuing with marriage. Another illustration. Hopefully it'll catch your attention. Sister A and Sister B. Independently, they don't know one another, but they fall head over heels for the same brother. And wouldn't you know, this brother must have been quite a catch. He doesn't marry Sister A. He doesn't marry Sister B. He marries Sister C. Sorry, sisters. Sister A and Sister B are devastated. Sister A happened to have built up a personal relationship with the Lord. She fellowshiped with the Lord. She called many times on the Lord. She walked with the Lord. The Lord became to her as he was to Moses in Psalm 91, O Lord, thou art my dwelling place. To Sister A, she, like in Philippians 2:9, was found in Christ. She had built up the practical and present Christ in her experience. So, when this flood of tears, among other things, came, she had a refuge to which she could flee as she passed through this storm. Still sad, but she passes through. Sister B, on the other hand, is maybe more of a lukewarm believer. She never really had much walk of the Lord to speak of. She was a Sunday goer. What happens to her? She's offended by the Lord. She's stumbled by the brother. And she drops out of the church life. She had no ark into which she could find refuge. Do you see why it's so necessary for us to experience Christ right now? Don't wait for the flood. We have to experience the present, practical and present Christ right now. Accumulate as much Christ as you can. Washman Nee, his flood came in 1952 when he was in prison. He spent 20 years serving a 15-year sentence. He lost his family. He lost his wife. He was separated from the church. He died alone. But under his pillow was tucked away a little note. I have maintained my joy. Amen. How can that possibly happen? For 20 years, it's because the previous 30 years, he had built up the practical and present Christ in his experience. He had a massive ark to which he could flee for 20 years. There are many situations in our lives that are custom tailored for us to gain Christ. We need to seize the opportunity to gain Christ in all these things so that when the flood comes, and it does come, It's inevitable. Some big, some small. It could be a midterm. It could be a final. It could be heartbreaking news about a loved one. It could be a close friend or family member rejecting you because of a stand you take for the Lord. Whether it's troubles, whether it's grief, whether it's persecution, these are the kind of floods that will come. How you fare will depend on how much of the present and practical Christ you've accumulated today. So this is the ark that we are building today. It's the personal and practical Christ. You know, sometimes we're too quick to jump to, oh, the Christ is the corporate Christ, and we can be saved in the church. Yes, that's true, but before you can experience the corporate Christ and the building up of the corporate Christ, you need to experience the building up of the individual Christ in a personal, affectionate, intimate, spiritual way. You need to have that relationship with the Lord through praying regularly, through prayer reading constantly, through reading the Bible diligently, through coming to the through walking with the Lord, having time with the Lord every morning. As you develop the experience of Christ, as you build up this realm, as you build up this ark in which you can enter, then and only then can you be of any use in building up the corporate Christ. If you don't have that experience and you come to the church, which is the corporate Christ, if you come with no present and practical Christ in your experience, you know what? When you come to the church, all you're going to see are flawed human beings. All you can see is the Satan in others. Because you haven't built up the Christ in your being, you don't recognize the Christ in the being of others. That's why we need to build up the present and practical Christ in our experience, in our personal walk and living with the Lord. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul was someone who did not determine to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and this one crucified. Amen. When you come to the church, we're not just regenerated believers. We have to start putting on our lens and see only Christ. I like what Brother Craig said. Just being together with the saints. You could be together with the saints, but you could be in the flesh together. The only thing, the reality of the church, the only thing that's real about the church is the Christ that is in us. If we don't build up that, then we have no business attempting to build up the church. In order to build up, put it this way, in order to build up the body, we need to be built up in the Lord. Okay? Okay, let's try to get through this. One, the ark saved the whole family of Noah from the pounding and drowning of the flood. The ark was not for an individual, but was for the whole house. You know, this is the principle of household salvation. We had an experience of this recently in our family. My wife had a relative who passed. He was the only one who was not a believer. You know, his children were, you know, all loved the Lord, and his wife also all loved the Lord. But years, decades, he never, you know, was open to the gospel. But this past year, he had a brain tumor, and anyways, the children, you know, began speaking. They were burdened to see that his father was saved. And praise the Lord, a few months before he passed, he received the Lord. Amen. Household salvation. Amen. Surely we hope that all our family members can be saved sooner rather than later. Because at least then they could have time to build the ark. It takes time to build the ark. It took 120 years to build the ark. Don't expect to build up this ark, this Christ, in overnight. It's a day after day after day endeavor. Okay, Noah was saved not only from God's judgment, but also from the crooked, perverted, and evil generation. We spoke about this, Philippians 2. These ones who were in the crooked and perverted generation, they ended up becoming blameless and guileless. I can't believe that. Such contrast. Crooked and perverted, yet in their midst were some who were blameless and guileless. This is real salvation. This is what Peter was talking about in Acts 2, where it says, be saved from this crooked generation. 3, the water through which Noah passed was a figure of the water of baptism. The water of baptism symbolizes the death of Christ, which judged Satan and the world, and which also saves the believers from the condemned world and the satanic power of darkness. The reference here, 1 Peter 3:20 through 21. I'll just read the relevant portions, but it speaks of Noah. It's in reference to Noah and the ark that he prepared. He says, entering into the ark, a few, that is, 8 souls, were brought safely through by water, which water, as the antitype, also now saves you, that is, baptism. The water, as the antitype, also saves you, that is, baptism. That water that Noah, in the ark, passed through was a figure of baptism. Okay, you can say, and it's there in the footnotes, you can say that the ark saved saved Noah and his family from God's judgment. Technically, it wasn't the ark in this particular moment that saved them from the evil generation. What caused the separation of Noah and his family from the evil generation was actually the water, or the act of passing through the water. This is baptism. Surely when you were saved, when you called on the Lord, when you prayed to receive Him, you believed into Him, you're in Christ. But to be saved from this crooked age, this perverted generation, you need to pass through water. I think most of you have experienced baptism. Some of you may not have. Tomorrow there's going to be a great opportunity. If you have not passed through water, if you want to be saved from this crooked and evil age, you need to be baptized. Without being baptized, without passing through the water, without the separation caused by the water, you can never be saved from the crooked and evil generation. You know, Romans 6:3 says, or are you ignorant that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? What kind of death is it? It's the death of the cross. When we're baptized in the water, we're not only baptized into Christ, we're baptized into the death, and that is the death of the cross. Guess what the death of the cross does? You'll find out in Galatians 6:14. It says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did that cross do? Through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Amen. Without passing through baptism, the world is not crucified to you. The world needs to be crucified. When we are baptized into Christ and into His death, the world is crucified. And what does the world imply? It implies all sorts of things. The old manner of life, the old man, the flesh, sin. When you go into baptism, into the death waters, guess what? Because those things are not in the ark. When Christ was raised from the water, when Christ was raised from the dead, those things were not in Christ. So they stayed in the water. When you're baptized, your former manner of life, your old man, everything of your past remains in the water. If you don't pass through that water, it'll remain with you. So that's why you need to be baptized if you have not been baptized. But there's a positive aspect of baptism as well. The baptism not only dealt with the world, crucified the world, caused the old manner of life to be buried. Guess what? When he was raised, when Christ was raised, we were raised together with him so that we can walk in newness of life. What is that newness of life? That's resurrection. It's a new life. It's a new age. It's wonderful in this age. Okay, so it says in Romans 6:4, we have been buried, therefore, with him through the baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we might walk in newness of life. This newness is the realm of resurrection. It goes on to say, if we have grown together in the likeness of his death, so also should we grow together with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So we know that walking in newness of life is synonymous with resurrection. But this is how Christ is able to make us alive together with Christ. God is able to make us alive together with Christ. And this is how we're able to be raised up together with Christ. So the water delivers us from our old environment and brings us into a new environment. I'll just say this. One thing about baptism, it's very practical. You may be saved. Let's say you're not baptized. Maybe there's some in this room that qualify. You may love the Lord right now, but the Christian life is full of up and downs. There may be a time where you experience some sort of weakness. And in that time, you might be vulnerable to Satan's accusation saying that what you experienced when you got regenerated is not real. There are some like that who have now renounced their salvation. They don't know it. They are saved. You can never undo that. But the enemy has stupefied them to the point where they don't believe that they've been saved. With baptism, because it's a physical act of passing through water, it either happened or it didn't. Amen. Satan can't accuse you of not being baptized when you've been baptized. Right?
Yeah.
Anyways, for those of you who want to be saved from this crooked generation, fortify yourself against Satan's accusation. Amen. Be baptized.
Amen.
Tomorrow is a wonderful opportunity. Number four, the water of the flood delivered Noah and his family out of the old manner of life into a new environment. Likewise, through baptism, we bear the old community and the old society, and in resurrection, we have entered into another community, another society. That society is the church life. That's the real new community. We have a real new communal life. This is the church life. Okay, so just as Noah was saved, let's read this together. See, was saved by the ark. Surely this is kind of a point that encapsulates everything. Surely when we build up Christ in this lifetime, well, we'll have a Christ that we can enter for a future salvation. But it also, as you can tell, the burden of tonight's message is that you can build up Christ, that he can be your practical daily salvation, right? Okay, so I'm going to give you a sentence. This whole section that we talked about, both the redeeming aspect and the saving aspect, you can sum up with building up the practical present Christ in our daily life. That's what we need to do. Build up the practical and present Christ in our daily life. The next section, Romans 2, I'll just give you the summary sentence. It's building up the corporate Christ in the church life. So we need these two aspects. We need to build up the practical and present Christ in our daily life, and we need to build up the corporate Christ in the church life. Now let's read Romans 2 together. The ark built by Noah is also a type of the corporate Christ, the church as the body of Christ, into which we are baptized. You know, when we say corporate Christ, what does that mean, corporate Christ? It means it's a Christ that has been built up. This aspect of Christ, I'll use this illustration. It's not a canoe. It's an ark. You know what a canoe is? You know how you make a canoe? You probably don't even know. The Native Americans, they would fell a tree, right? And they would just take that one tree. It's a whole tree. They start carving out the insides, right? And out of one tree, they'll make a canoe. And it's just one. The ark is a building. It's many pieces put together. Not like a canoe. Trust me, when the flood comes, you don't want to be in a canoe. You want to be in an ark. The ark is a building of rightly, fitly framed members. Okay? So that's what we mean by corporate Christ. Read together. The further and higher salvation that saves us from the corrupted generation is not merely the individual Christ, but is the corporate Christ whom we are building. So we need to build not merely the individual Christ in our experience. That was the first part of this message. But we also have to build up the corporate Christ in our experience. Well, here's another kind of point that I hope can be touching to you. In one of the books, I think it was The Vision of the Age. Maybe not. We suspect that Noah, even with the help of his three sons, could not possibly have built an ark of that sort of magnitude. It's a huge ark. It's like maybe a football field and a half, a long, 30 cubits, I think, wide, 50 cubits wide, 300,
right,
yeah, and 30 tall.
Right.
It was huge. Four people, four guys. And remember, when he began building the ark, that's when he had these sons. So
right.
They were, kids for a good part of that time. Anyways, it is under good suspicion that Noah had a lot of helpers, probably scores of helpers, ones to bring the material, others to actually literally put nails into the ark to do all this work. It required a lot of manpower. But how many of those really gave themselves to the building of the ark? Who said, this is the meaning of my life. This is the purpose of my existence, to build this ark. They built it, but they weren't H-turners. In other words, they built the ark, but they were never built into the ark. You can help build the church. You can arrange chairs. You can serve on children's meeting. You can play the guitar. You can do all sorts of things in the church to help build the church. But you may not necessarily be built into the church. Or maybe I should turn this into the question. Are you built into the church? Are you a pillar that cannot go out of the church? God needs one who would not only build the ark, but they would become the ark, at least in the aspect of the corporate Christ, right? So we need to be those H-turners. No matter how spiritual you are in the first aspect, you may spend 3 hours praying every day, 2 hours reading the Word. If you have not been built up with the church, into the church, you will not be saved from this evil and corrupt generation. And then the second matter that wanted to bring up is that, so by being an H-turner means someone who's given themselves, fully consecrated. In Romans 12:1, about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, that's consecration. That's giving yourself utterly, your future, your life, your career, your future marriage, your future kids. It's not bad to pray these prayers, to consecrate to the Lord everything, all that you have, all that you are, your possessions, your finances, any aspect of your life, anything that you hold near and dear, your relationships, it's good to consecrate those to the Lord. It's your most reasonable service. He already owns you. He bought you with a price. It's okay. He could demand it from you, but he won't. He wants you to give yourself to him. Well, the H-turners are ones who give them. So when Noah and his sons worked on the ark, they poured every ounce of their being into this enterprise. And practically speaking, they didn't have any more energy left to go off into the world. Right? So even the building of that ark, in that time, by spending all your time building this ark, both individually and corporately, that building process will save you from being distracted by the world. I was hesitant to bring this example up because it is my experience. It kind of exposes me. I'll just bring it up. My freshman year in college, my companions didn't come. They were 1 year behind me. So they didn't come until I was a sophomore. When I was a freshman, I was more or less alone. Didn't have much companionship. And when I first entered, all I had were my friends from high school. And all of them wanted to join certain organizations that begin with letters from a South European country. So I just, I'll go along with my friends. And I would spend time with, you know, in fact, we were all kind of in this one house. And I spent maybe a week there. I think it was maybe 4 or 5 days. And then I got an invitation to go to a prayer meeting in the church there. And so, you know, I had spent 3 or 4 days or whatever already in this house. So I decided, okay, well, I might as well go to the prayer meeting. Still had a conscience, you know. Well, the next day I went back to that house. And they said, where were you yesterday? I was like, I wasn't a herald of righteousness. I just said, I was busy. And they said, we extended all our invitations to join us yesterday. And you weren't there. So we didn't invite you. So sorry, we can't invite you. Our class is filled. And I said, oh, okay. Of course I don't know if that would be classified as a flood or anything, but in hindsight, I realize the church life, it saved me. Amen. From going down a certain direction. Practically, even one meeting saved me. I don't know what my life would have been had I gone that day. That's why it's so important to go to the meetings. Amen. Every meeting counts. I regret many things in my life that I shouldn't have done, shouldn't have gone. But one thing I never regret, one thing I have harbored no regrets, is the time I spend with the saints. I will never say, oh, I wish I had that time back, because that time, at least in my conscience, would bear witness that those times were redeemed. Amen. Every minute that I spend with the saints in the church, in the meetings, is a redeemed time. Amen. So we need to experience the salvation of the corporate Christ. Okay. B. Coming into the church as the ark and having a life of churching. Coming to the meetings again and again. That separates us from the world. Amen. Okay, C. God wants to build up the ark, the church life, for his testimony. But he will not do it by himself directly. He will only build up the ark. I need to finish, so I'm just going to go through these in a rather swift way. He will only build up the ark through the persons who are his co-workers. Can you read number one for me?
We build the church by leading new ones to salvation, helping them to be transformed fitting them into the building.
Two, we build the church. Go ahead. Yeah, this is even seemingly a common point, but actually when you prophesy, it really saves you. Why? Because it forces you to get into the material. Every time you spend in the Word, right, it saves you from that corrupting power influence of the... I'm the greatest beneficiary of this message today. Why? Because I was forced to get into this material. The matter of the prophesying. No, seriously, it says, do not despise prophecy. Oftentimes, we despise our own. I think this is related to the next point. We build the church by functioning according to our measure, right? Sometimes I might overfunction, but if I'm honest with myself, actually the majority of the time, I underfunction. And I suspect this is the case for many of us. We underfunction. Why? Because we despise our portion. We despise prophecy. The first prophecy that we despise is our own. We think that we're not constituted enough, we don't have enough experience, we haven't had decades in the Lord's God. Whatever it is, we despise. That's all the enemy's accusation, you know that? But we despise our prophecy, and it causes us not to operate, function according to our measure. And it robs the church of the riches of Christ that it needs. So we need to be those who would prophesy. Endeavor to prophesy. That's how we build up the church. Okay, we build the church in love. Amen. Only thing I have to say about this is that the reason why I'm in the church today is that someone loved me other than the Lord. We need to, love is the most excellent way. That's all I have to say. D, by building the church, this is a summation of the this part. By building the church, let's read it all together.
By building the church and entering into the church life, we will be saved from God's judgment on today's evil generation through the great tribulation, and we will be separated from that generation and ushered into a new age, the age of the millennium.
Okay, so the second part, of course, the main part was on when we are so consumed, so occupied with building the church, the corporate Christ, the body of Christ, the church where we're at, we're saved from this crooked and perverted generation. That's for sure. But there is also this other aspect, which is there's a coming tribulation. And in order to be saved from that tribulation, we need to build up the church. The church is what floats us into the kingdom. So we need to build up this aspect so that we can establish the kingdom. You know, it'll be a wonderful, wonderful thing to look forward to. The church age, the age of the church will become the age of the kingdom. The age of Christ will be turned to be the age of righteousness. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ.
Amen.
This new age, this millennial kingdom, where we reign with Christ for 1,000 years, where we feast with Christ as His bride in the marriage of the Lamb. It's creation will be restored. Animals will live in harmony. Righteousness and peace will reign.
Amen.
What a wonderful destiny. All the problems and issues of today's society will be solved. This is a marvelous destiny. This is what we look forward to. This is what we yearn for. This is the better country that we seek.
Amen.
We need to build the ark to get us there. This will fulfill God's need. This will fulfill God's purpose. And this will cause us to bring in the reality of the body of Christ for the wonderful destiny that awaits us.